tonight we're going to structure, we're structuring CBS a little different precisely because it's Holy Week. This is the week between Palm Sunday, which was last Sunday, and Easter Sunday, which is this coming Sunday. It's my fault, Jake. I just realized this. You need this. So this past Sunday was Palm Sunday, where we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly life. And between that and Easter Sunday, which is this upcoming Sunday, where we're going to remember his resurrection from the dead, and that's the cornerstone of our faith, the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. You know, that's Paul said, if he's not raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. You know, in Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what we're going to celebrate this coming Sunday, whether it's in this church or if you do home, go to church. It's Easter. But this is Wednesday. This is Wednesday of Holy Week. Like I said, we're going to have a Good Friday service, but this is Wednesday. And traditionally, the church has reflected on different successive moments of that last week of Jesus' earthly life. One of the ways that we did it is what I just said, through a Good Friday service, because Jesus went to the cross on a Friday, right? And so we have a service that reflects on his sacrificial work on the cross. And we'll do that this Friday at 6. Maybe not quite as commonly known, but another way that many churches have traditionally observed Wednesday of Holy Week is through a service called a Tenebrae service, or Tenebrae, depending on how you learn Latin. Tenebrae. And you grew up in a church that didn't do that at all, and you're like, well, I don't have any idea what that is. Tenebrae is the Latin word. Tenebris, tenebrae is the word that means darkness in Latin. And you can see it there. That's the Latin version of John 1:5, in addition to the English. Traditionally, a Tenebrae service has focused on the words of Jesus on the cross. And in that, it focuses heavily on the death of Christ, as much as we will this resurrection on Sunday. And again, Tenebrae, and hence the candles, as typically a Tenebrae service would talk about his words on the cross, with each successive statement that they reflect on, a candle would be extinguished and the room would get a little darker, and another candle would be extinguished, the room would get a little darker. And as you move through the sayings of Christ on the cross, moving toward his giving up of his spirit in death, then all the lights go out. And it's just a dark, hence Tenebrae, darkness. It's just a dark room reflecting the darkness of death and his tomb, right? And it's just why do that? I don't know. There's nothing sacred or magic about it. But God gave us senses. He didn't just give us ears. He gave us eyes. He gave us different senses. And the more senses we can involve in the experience, the more viscerally we encounter his truth, right? And so I think that you can think about the fact that Jesus died and he was buried in a tomb, but when you're sitting here in a dark room, it's a little more viscerally real to you to think that reality, that he endured for us as we await the resurrection on Sunday. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and in the course of the scripture, and that he was buried. And I want to think deeply about that tonight. We can't think about all the words of Christ on the cross. A few years ago during CBS, we did that. We thought about all the words of Christ on the cross and all those statements. They're all important. But tonight, we're just going to think about what in some ways was the climactic statement he made on the cross. And if you've been here on Sunday mornings, Pastor Brian has recently talked about this statement we're going to think about tonight. But here's how it's going to go. I'm going to reflect a little bit on one of those climactic statements that Jesus made. And after I finish, then the band's going to come up here and they're going to sing. And after each song, blow out a candle, it'll get a little darker in the room. Next song, they'll blow out a candle, get a little darker in the room, etc. Till the last song, they'll blow out the last candle, all the lights are going to go out. It's going to be a dark room, right? And what are you going to do there in the darkness? Hopefully not goof off. You'll reflect on what we've been talking about. Your job is to reflect on the work of Christ on your behalf. It's just between you and the Lord. Your behalf, that he died for you, that he went into a grave for you. And perhaps reflect on why he did that and the fact that it's your sins and my sins that put him there. And perhaps it's a time for repentance, right? And just quiet fellowship with God in that moment. And it's going to feel a little funny because there's not going to be an official ending to the service. So you're going to reflect quietly in the darkness until you're done. And then when you're done, whenever that is, you leave. I would ask you if you want to talk to your friends when you leave, don't do it right outside those doors because then it's getting loud and people are still in here reflecting. So maybe go out into the pleasant moonlight and talk to your friends or just go home. Like, it's going to feel weird, and it kind of should. Like, that's kind of the point. I think the darkness, it should remind us of the darkness of the last 3 hours on the cross. It should, the silence, and there's just a little bit of music playing, but the quiet should remind us of the quiet of the tomb, the darkness of our sins for which he suffered. And it should feel unusual when we do that because there isn't really any other time in our lives where we do anything like this. And so I think building it into the Christian year that we do something like this once a year is good for us. It makes us, it reminds us, think about it this way. Think about the sort of the oddity of Wednesday night when you end in a dark room and you just quietly reflect and then you quietly leave. You don't have to leave together. Just whenever you're done, you leave, right? The oddity of that juxtaposed to the joy of Sunday morning. That's to be the picture. Because when the disciples, and Pastor Brian talked about this last Sunday, when Joseph of Arimathea took his body off the cross, and Nicodemus was with him, and Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of anointing material, they weren't of a mind that he was going to rise again. It was a dark time. And it's a way that we can build into our experience a deeper joy of Sunday morning when we end in the darkness of Wednesday night, right, and Friday. Sometimes you forget or grow too accustomed to the awe and wonder of the resurrection, and you never allow yourself to meditate deeply on the death of Christ. And so, as I said, we're going to think for a minute about what is, in many respects, the climactic statement that Jesus made on the cross, which is the sixth word that he spoke. We find it in John 19. If you have a Bible, turn to John 19. For context, we will begin our reading in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 30. If you found John 19, I'll read it. So he delivered him over to be crucified, to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I'm the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But his tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." The jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. For just a few moments, would you help us to look at it and give us minds to understand the truth of what Jesus says there, and then hearts to embrace it and love it, and wills to obey or to move into action what we're led to do because of what he said. And Lord, would you give me the help that I need to teach? And would you give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in the Word? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says so many important things in that passage we just read. And I would encourage you, if you haven't been here on Sunday mornings, go to the Lakeview podcast or whatever and listen to Pastor Brian's sermons on these different sayings that we encountered along the way. But our focus is going to be on his climactic statement in verse 30. Which again, Pastor Brian already did, but you can't reflect on it too much. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He said, "It is finished." In English, that's three words, "It is finished." In Greek, it's just one, tetelestai. And it's a verb, it's tetelestai, in the perfect tense, and you're like, who cares? You might say, what is that? Does it matter? You should care. Yes, it matters. Here's why. The perfect tense in Greek means it's an action that has been completed that will have ongoing effects in the future, right? So when Jesus said, "It is finished," he's saying that he had finished his task and there would be nothing more to do forever. Like, it's really done and done forever, right? For the salvation of his people. His death would be sufficient for the eternal futures of everyone who trusts in him for the forgiveness of their sins. It is finished and finished forever. The book of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being sanctified, even in you, in whom the sanctifying work is far from over. It's finished, right? What I want to do for just a few minutes is reflect on what was finished and maybe a couple of applications that we should take away from it. And then we're going to sing together and turn our thoughts in silent prayer and reflection in the darkness at the end of that. And then again,
when you personally are finished, you're free to go, right? And we leave in that mindful state.
So what was finished? Think of the several things that we have seen Jesus say throughout John's gospel that we've seen on Sunday mornings, right? If you remember that. As Pastor Brian has taught through John, we saw in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." We saw in John 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own," Jesus said. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:28 and 29, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.'" He literally says, "You will know that I am. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I couldn't say that about the best 15 minutes of my life. Jesus' entire life was that. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. He did it perfectly. So perfectly that when he prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer before he was betrayed and arrested, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He came not to do his own will, but to do his Father's will. He always did that. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. And when he got to John 17, "I've done it. I've done all the work." Well, what was the work that he was given to do? He says right there in that passage, to give eternal life to all that the Father had given him. You say, how do I know if that means me? Who are the ones that he gave, that the Father had given him? How do I know that that's me? How do I know if I'm one of the ones that the Father gave to the Son? How do you know if you're the one? Here's the answer. Believe. Right? Believe. Trust him. That's the evidence. You repent and you believe. Jesus said in John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." You don't have to fret over that. Believe. And as you believe, as you trust Christ Jesus as your Savior, you can know with absolute confidence, it's finished. He said so. There's absolutely nothing that needs to be done to bring you to God, to reconcile your life to him, to know him as your Heavenly Father, to know his grace and his favor. What is his grace? How would you describe, if somebody said, what is God's grace? I would say God's grace is, it's not a substance that he gives to you. It's his disposition toward you. It's his posture toward you. His posture, his disposition toward you is one of favor and kindness. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's as if a rushing tidal wave of his judgment was coming at you, but the cross of Jesus Christ opened the earth up before you. It swallowed the flood, and not even the mist hits you. That's the satisfaction he made. And you can know that you are loved and he will never turn away from you. Because when he said, "It is finished," he meant that he had finished offering to the Father the perfect life of obedience that you were supposed to offer to him but have failed to do, and I've failed to do. And he had finished suffering in your place the consequences in himself for your sins that you, not just the sins that you have accidentally done, the sins that you knew full well that you were doing and did them again and again. So that when you stand before God and you're believing in him and trusting in him, you don't receive what you deserve, because he already took that on himself. But instead, you receive what he deserves, because he earned it in your place as your substitute. So what does this mean practically? What should we take away from this? What does this mean?
It means you don't have anything to fear ever. That's the beautiful grace that God gives us to when we take time to reflect on his death for us. When we reflect on his death, when we reflect on the awful silence of the tomb, to know that the, without question, it's not even close, the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Like if somebody said, what's the worst thing that could ever happen to you? I know what that is. I know what it is in my life. It would be being forsaken by God in the hour of death. The worst thing that could ever happen to you has already happened to you. Because it happened to Jesus, right? In your place. It means you don't have to fear imperfection. You don't have to earn the favor of God. Whenever you find yourself operating in that mode, stop it. Right? You can repent of your sins and just trust in his perfect work in your place. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does he mean when he says, it is no longer I who live? He was alive when he wrote it. He means the complete defining truth about him for the rest of his life was that Christ lived and died in his place. The Son of God gave himself for me, and it was finished. What a beautiful Savior we have. Think about your weakness. I think about my weakness. My flesh is weak. Think about your sin. And listen to what John Calvin said of this word about it is finished. John Calvin said, if we give our assent to this word which Christ pronounced, we ought to be satisfied with his death alone for salvation. And we're not at liberty to apply for assistance in any other quarter. For he who was sent by the Heavenly Father to obtain for us all a full acquittal and to accomplish our redemption knew well what belonged to his office and did not fail in what he knew to be demanded of him. It was chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility to our consciences that he pronounced this word, it is finished. Let us stop here, therefore, if we do not choose to be deprived of the salvation which he has earned for us. When Jesus said, it is finished, our sins were forever forgiven before God. Again, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism puts this. This is a Heidelberg Catechism question we don't normally quote together. But the question is, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? The answer is, I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, God will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. That's a good word. And for old time's sake, before we sing, why don't we say together the question and answer from question number 60? How are you right with God? We say together, only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept the gift of God with a believing heart.